Calvary's brow.
On Calvary's brow.
My Savior died.
My Savior died.
Was there my Lord?
Was there my Lord?
Was crucified.
Was crucified.
Was on the cross.
Was on the cross.
He bled for me.
He bled for me.
And purchased there.
There is any spot on earth that is more sacred than another, it must be Calvary. Abraham saw that place afar off. He looked forward to it. You and I look back to it. What happened at Calvary will never be forgotten. It was known even before the foundation of the earth was laid. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In eternity it will never be forgotten. The redeemed will always praise Him who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood. What a place, Calvary. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. That's easy to find. It's almost in the middle of your Bible. If you would just let your Bible fall open, it would fall open at Isaiah, more or less, and then you turn over a few pages and you come to Jeremiah. And I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 8. Look at verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am blank. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now, I know the Lord will bless to us the reading of the scriptures. Our text this morning is these words more or less in verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. But in order to get the real meaning of this great diamond of truth, it is necessary to find the setting of it. Who was this fellow called Jeremiah? When did he live? What were the circumstances surrounding his life? How was he treated? Now, all these questions flood into your mind. And you know, it's a very interesting thing that Jeremiah was a prophet. Yet, the strange thing is that Jeremiah was cast, as it were, as to his time of life, in an era when his nation was in a bad way. It's tragic. He saw the tragedy of what you might call a privileged people. Yet they were plunging down the precipice, a precipice of idolatry and immorality, with only doom and destruction at the terminus. Now what would you do? If you saw some children playing on a mountainside, oh, they thought it was lovely to slide down the mountains. Perhaps you've never lived at hills or mountains, but I've seen a lot of things happen on the hillside. We who lived there knew something about what to do and what not to do. But people coming along as strangers often got into trouble. Some thought it was a wonderful thing to go up those hills and roll some of the rocks out of place and roll them down the hillside. Very dangerous. Once you start rolling a big rock down the hillside, you can't stop it. It just goes on and on, abounding and abounding. And then someone sees it coming and they shout to the people that stay on the hillside to watch and get out of the way, and sometimes the sheep got killed with rocks. Others who didn't know the hillside slipped over, fell into a ravine, their bodies would be got later on. It's dangerous. But if you saw some children sliding down and there was danger there, or trying to climb up and they were going into danger, what would you do? Would you stand by and just look at them and say, it's a great pity? I'm sure you wouldn't. There used to be an old preacher, an old Methodist circuit preacher, down in the southwest of England. He was one of these peculiar old characters that everybody knew. Strange old circuit riding preacher. Without any education, but knew the Lord. And many of the people complained about him when he preached that he shouted too loud. Some of them don't like preachers who speak too loud. Others come and complain if you speak too soft. They don't hear what you're saying, etc., etc. But he said that while people complained about him shouting too loud when he was preaching, he said one day he was out walking, and as he was walking along one of these roads, he could look over the fence and he saw a number of men working in a sand quarry. And just as he was standing there watching these men in the sand quarry, about half a mile from him, suddenly he saw a cleavage right at the top. And he knew that within a few minutes there would be tons and tons of sand, and perhaps some soil with it, were going to slide down. And unless these men could be warned, they would be engulfed with that landslide. Knowing the danger, he said he just filled his lungs and he cupped his hands and he shouted to those men. They heard his shout nearly 2 miles away. The men heard it and saw and rushed to safety just in time. He says nobody ever quarreled with them for that shout. Some folk thanked him. Why? He saw the danger and he gave the warning. When you come to the book of Jeremiah, you find that Jeremiah saw the danger. He saw the doom and the destruction at the end of the awful road that his nation was traveling. In fact, he lived to see it. It happened in his lifetime. But to begin with, when the word of God came to this man, it was a very peculiar time in the history of his nation. It's perfectly true, the nation had been in a backslidden condition, but there was a young king came to the throne. The strange thing happened when Josiah was reigning. As a young teenager, he began to effect a change in the nation. The temple, which was supposed to be that beautiful temple set aside for prayer and the worship of God, it was all cluttered with a lot of rubbish. Our brother was drawing your attention to the fact that this is not as nice this morning as it usually is, and not as nice as we hope it will be when we get carpet on. I said to him, don't worry, I've preached to many a big audience with sawdust on the floors. In fact, I've seen places where we couldn't get sawdust, we had to get cinders and roll them in, and people came and sat there and heard. We're not complaining. But in the temple there was rubbish. It got cluttered with rubbish. And they started to clean out the temple, and when they were cleaning out the temple, they found a book. A strange book. And when they found that book, they began to read it, and they said, why, this is the word of God. We better tell the king, we've found something. You see, amongst the rubbish that day, they found the word of God which had been lost. Lost. And I'm afraid today that in religious circles today, the Bible has been lost. They've got all kinds of gimmicks and entertainment, but they've lost the book. But when Josiah heard the book was found and it was read to him, he says, well, there's only one thing we can do about that. We better do what it tells us to do. See, it's one thing to find the book. It's another thing to read the book. It's an altogether different thing when you put into practice what you read in the book. And Josiah did. And they began again to get back to the things of God. And it was at that time when Jeremiah came to the forefront. He was Jeremiah, cradled as it were, right in the midst of what would at least be an outward form of revival. They had found the book. But Jeremiah seems to be a man who not only found the book and listened to the book, he found God. He was a man of God. And God began to use Jeremiah. But shortly after that time of revival, he saw his nation, his beloved nation, turn again to the paths of idolatry, the very thing that the book told them not to do. You see, it's an amazing thing how things change in one generation. It was Spurgeon, that great preacher, who said a revival cannot last beyond 3 generations. And I've lived long enough to prove that what he said was true. You see, when there's a real revival, when the Spirit of God moves and men and women get converted to God, strange things happen. There's no need for all the gimmicks that's prevalent today in religious circles. When the Spirit of God moves, men and women get converted. I remember being in the town of Lochar in South Wales. I was going down the hill with a gentleman one day, and he stopped. He says, "Look, Bill," he says, "it was just about there." And he pointed to a spot on the highway. "Just about there," he said, "there were three men going to their work." He said, "You see the old ruins down there?" I said, "Yeah." "So that's the ruins of an old colliery, an old coal mine." He says, "They were going down to their work one morning just before 6 o'clock. And one of them was speaking to the other two about the Lord and about their need of getting saved. And he said, they stopped right there. And both of them said, 'Yes, we would like to be saved. We're going to trust the Lord.' He said, 'Let's get down on our knees here.' And they went down on their knees just at that edge, the side of the roadway. And he led them to the Lord. And when they got up their knees, one of them said, 'Here, what about going over to Zion Chapel over the other side of the road there and having a little prayer meeting?' Very good. Instead of going down to their work in the coal mine, they went across the road and went into Zion Chapel, an old Methodist chapel there. And these days they never locked the door. Nobody would go into these places to steal. There was nothing to steal anyway. So the doors were always open. You could go in and out when you liked. So in the west, put on the lights, started a prayer meeting. Some men coming down said, 'Hey, why is the chapel lit up at this time? Let's go over and see what's going on.' They went in and found three men down on their knees praying. So they said, 'We better join them.' A few more came, and more came, and the word got round the village, and they were running in. And by about 10 o'clock that morning, they ran for the preacher. Isn't it funny how they want a preacher? They don't need a preacher. The Spirit of God's moving. And when he comes down, he says, 'There's nothing I can do. It's going on fine.' They were singing. They were praying. And someone was giving a testimony. Without a chairman, it was just going on. Testimonies, prayers, songs. The revival has started. Oh, I know, when you read your records today, it tells you so and so and so and so was responsible for the Welsh revival. No, the Spirit of God was responsible for the Welsh revival. Strange things were happening. Men and women getting converted. And I met a lot of these people who had been converted during the great Welsh revival. The great testimonies to give. Well now, here when you come to the book of Jeremiah, there was this kind of revival, but it was short-lived. If you were going down to these places today where that revival took place, why, a new generation and a new generation, you're now into about the third generation. They have no thoughts about it now. Oh, that's in the past. We've got beyond that kind of thing, you know. A man gets converted, he knows what he's converted from. He knows the change that's been wrought in his life. And his wife knows the change. And perhaps his family see the difference. But when you come to the next generation, they've grown up in it and they don't see the change that took place. They just take it for granted. Then the next generation says, "Oh, we've had enough of that." They turn away from it. It happened in the history of the children of Israel, and it's happened in other places in Christian circles, so-called. And Jeremiah saw what was happening. And Jeremiah was used of God to warn the people. And Jeremiah was a very faithful man. He was faithful Godward, and he was faithful manward. But because he told the truth, they didn't like him. And a strange thing. Oh, there was other people who professed to be prophets in his day. They were false prophets, of course. They were speaking soft things. And they were telling the people, "It's all right, you know. Peace, peace." There's plenty of peace when there was no peace. And Jeremiah could tell them the truth. The poor Jeremiah, they put him in prison for telling the truth. They despised him. They laughed at him. They scoffed at him. They were going to have their own way. Jeremiah spoke the truth. Now let me read to you and show you the context of the verse we're going to come to. At the beginning of chapter 8, He shows something of the sin that would be prevalent. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Think for a moment. Can you conjecture for a moment in your mind the awful state of things when people are going to come in and they're going to go to the tombs, to the graves, and they're going to dig into those tombs or into those graves, into those sepulchres, and they're going to start off with the kings and the princes. I wonder why. Because it was a custom, and some of you here know this, they discovered this in Egypt recently, in the Middle East, when they got into some of the tombs of the pharaohs, etc., etc. See the treasures that were there. The kings and the princes buried, and their treasures buried with them. Their bracelets, and their rings, and their diamonds, buried in their tombs. And so they're going to open up those caskets, open up those graves, and they're going to rob the graves, rob the tombs of all the treasures. But what are they going to do with the remains of the people? Scatter them on the earth. What about them? And they're not going to be content with the kings and the princes. They're going to go to the priests, the religious leaders as well, and the prophets, and the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're not going to stop. Can you think of someone desecrating a burying place like that and digging up all the graves of your loved ones, etc., etc., taking from their old bones the rings that were there and out of their caskets the treasures that were there and scattering the bones on the ground? There was the condition of things that was prevailing. And he goes a little further. Why does God allow this? Why? And he says, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved. You see, here were a people who had known the power of the living God of heaven, the Creator. But they have turned away from worshipping God, and they have been worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars of heaven. Worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. You've turned to idolatry with all its immorality. And because you've turned to them, now you're going to be cast before them. Not only did you love these things, but you have served them. And after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. You see how the nation had gone down, one step at a time, going down the great precipice to destruction. You loved these things first. Then you began to serve them. Then you walked in their ways. You sought after them. And finally, you bowed down and worshipped. That's why God was allowing this sin to go on. You'd only landed yourself in the end that you went after. Jeremiah was a faithful man. But then again, as he comes down through the chapter, he uses a word that's seldom used these days, and when it's used, very few people understand what is meant by it. What would you think was meant if someone uses the word backslider or backsliding? Would you understand what is meant? Well, Jeremiah is the man that uses it. He talks in his letter here about 13 times he uses this word, backslider or backsliding, etc., etc. In verse 5 of this chapter, he says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back? By a perpetual backsliding. And what is backsliding? It's simply this: a person comes to a certain point. They understand certain things. They know what lies before them. They know what is expected of them. But they deliberately turn their back on that which has been revealed to them and decide to go back. Let me illustrate it. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. For 40 years he looked after them. But after a certain time there, he brought them to the borders of the land. And they could have gone right in. It's perfectly true they sent in 12 men, and 10 came back and brought back a bad report. 2 came back and brought a good report. But they listened to the report of the 10. One of the instances in Scripture where it proves that the majority are usually wrong and the minority are usually right. 2 were right, 10 were wrong. They said, we'll have majority rule. They took the report of the 10, and what did they do? They turned their back on the promised land. And for another 38 years, making 40 in all, they wandered in the wilderness. And a new generation went in after 40 years. And they perished in the wilderness, that generation, because of their unbelief. They could not go in because of their unbelief. They perished. They were backsliders. My friend, I wonder how often God has dealt with us. How often has he dealt with you? Bringing you to a certain point where it was obvious what God expected from you. There was a future set before you and you said, not yet. And you turned back. Not yet. Some other time. Perhaps. And you went back. And usually, you know, when one goes back, they usually go back further than they ever were before. And they sink further down. So he travels right down through this chapter. And ultimately he comes to the verse I read at the beginning. Here's this great lament. He has dealt with their sin and their sorrow and their sickness right down through this chapter. Now they come to this awful lament. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. Isn't it awful for a person to admit that they're not saved? Have you ever admitted it, my friend? You know, it's a question that folks don't like being asked. Suppose someone was to come to you and they were to say to you, by the way, are you saved? What answer would you get? I think I told some of you this a long time ago, but a young fellow got saved one night at the end of a gospel meeting, and he went to his work the next day. He was working as an assistant chef in a large hotel. The next day when he got to his work and he was down in the kitchen there, you know, all the workers in the kitchen, he said, fellows, I'd like to ask you a question today, because that was a common thing amongst these fellows, talking away. I'd like to ask you a question. I said, well, what is it? He says, what does a person do to get saved? And that was a good question. He didn't say, are you saved? Are you saved? He said, what does a person do to get saved? One fellow says, oh, I know. He said, if you go along to the Salvation Army, he said, and at the end of the meeting, you go to the penitent form, and they'll save you there. Oh. Another fellow said, no, that's not what you do at all. He said, I've never been to the Salvation Army. He said, I got christened when I was a baby, and that's how I got saved. Oh, that's not what you do at all. He says you join the church, and when you join the church, you get saved. So they were having their arguments back and forth, and they didn't. They said, but Philip, you asked the question, what do you think? Well, he said, you're all wrong. And they said, well, how does a man get saved? He says he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how he gets saved. He said, I got saved last night, and he started to give his testimony. You see? He was saved, none of the rest of them were saved. They'd never heard that before. They had all their ideas. Suppose someone asked you, are you saved? What answer could you give? See, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Oh, what a solemn admission. We're not saved. And look at the time. The harvest is past. There's the progress of time. No, time and tide wait for no man. Time doesn't wait for you.